You know, many of us have known at least one person that has left. If you are here in the worldwide days, you remember feast sites with 5,000 not being an exceptionally large site, with the Dells having 10 to 12,000. Why did people leave? What happens that changes someone? And most importantly, what is Satan's role in that change? I've noticed three common techniques that Satan uses to get people to leave the Church of God. And in so doing, they're also leaving their salvation. Please turn to Matthew 7, verse 22, because Jesus told us that this will happen, and he told us why it will happen in Matthew 7, verse 22. Reading from 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Two key parts in this verse. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, so that's why they left. They practiced lawlessness. But from the first part of this verse, there's more information. But these were people who prophesied in God's name, had the power to cast out demons, and did many wonders or miracles. So these were not just people off the street. Now, we've commonly thought this referred to maybe TV evangelists who are in it for the money, or perhaps hypocritical individuals that profess religion but behave carnally, like, for instance, Simon Magus fits right into that category. But it can also include Church of God people who have left the church, who were once very sincere people. And how did that happen? And the point in this is, because we know that Satan had a part in it, that we have to be aware of Satan's methods. And that is the key. So let's first look at examples of Satan's methods in the Bible, and then let's look for common threads that lead to lawlessness from these examples. And I have four examples from the Bible. First one, we begin with Genesis 3:5, which is the temptation of Eve. So you can turn there, but you're probably familiar with it in any event. Genesis 3:5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Okay, so how did Satan pull this off? First, he had Eve take her eye off God's law and onto something physical, the now. The now is very important. Satan will always use a focus on the now. He convinced her there was a secret so she could learn something. And she thought that she was not sinning by learning something. So let's go on. Let's see how he continues using this. And now we're going to go to Matthew 4, which is the temptations of Jesus. And you can turn there. We're going to be in there for all three of the temptations because it teaches us how Satan works. So turning to Matthew 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter, Satan, came to him, Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, 3. Where Jesus was quoting from. So, again, we see Satan tried the same approach he tried on Eve here. He tried to get Jesus to focus on the physical. Jesus was fasting, there was bread. Well, if you're bread, you're hungry. If you have the power to turn the rock into bread, eat the bread. That's not sin, but it is sin. And Jesus pointed it out. So again, we see that convincing that it's not sin when it is. Drop down to verse 5. Then the devil took him, Jesus, up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So Satan here is trying to get Jesus to prove his sonship. He did it by misinterpreting the Bible. Key point here. Misinterpreting the meaning of the Bible to get Jesus to sin. It didn't work. But there's a double meaning to Jesus' answer. One meaning is for Satan. The other meaning is a warning to us, where he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," which is in Deuteronomy 6:16. Well, he was telling Satan, "You shouldn't be tempting me because I'm God," but it's a lesson for us also. Do we take an action where we're actually trying to tempt God to do something for us? You know, sometimes we call that walking out on faith or stepping out on faith, but we're not stepping out on faith. We're trying to get God to do what we want. And that does not work. So there's a double meaning in that particular sentence that Jesus quoted. Third example of the temptations of Jesus, fourth overall. Again, the devil took him, Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, Satan was offering Jesus relief from the future suffering that he would face with crucifixion, which is have a better life now. Again, we see the now theme. And trying to forget, well, you'd be sinning in doing it. So what are the common threads in these four examples? We notice that Satan focuses always on the now, a pleasure now, as opposed to long term. He focuses on our ego, on your power, that you can do this, you can learn more, you can use your power. It's focus on the ego to get people to break the law. Remember, it's you who practice lawlessness. And especially without knowing it. Oh, he also misused the Bible, which leads to doctrinal errors. The emphasis on ego is for self-justification, and behind it all is not knowing that you're sinning, but doing it anyway, which leads to the first main point of Satan's method. And this is the most successful, at least in my opinion. And that's to convince you that you are being righteous when you're sinning. I'll repeat that. Convince you that you're being righteous when you're sinning. Because when you convince someone that they're righteous when they're sinning, they can't repent because they don't know that they have to repent. And we'll get into examples on that. You can take a look at James too. You can turn there. And that gives the background on this. James 2 verse 10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." So if Satan can convince you that something you're doing is not sin, then you won't repent and then yet stumble in one point. You stumbled and now you're guilty of all. So we saw that in Satan deceiving Eve. Eve didn't know she was sinning. She thought she was gaining knowledge. It was boosting her ego. And hence, had not God intervened, she could never repent. Let's look at some current examples. There's one Church of God that says that you cannot contact your parents if they're in another church of God. Well, what does the fifth commandment say? Honor your father and mother. Period. There are no exemptions. Honor your father and mother, even if they weren't necessarily a good father and mother. You honor them. Well, what happens if you willfully break the commandment and you refuse to repent? You who practice lawlessness, depart from me. So these people think they are being righteous, but they were tricked into breaking a commandment, and they're practicing lawlessness. Another Church of God member stopped attending the United Church of God because it's a 501c3 organization. All right, a 501c3 organization means it's tax deductible. It's a charity, a tax deductible organization, and your tithes and your offerings, if you report them on your income tax, are tax deductible. Of course, we're only a 501c3 organization in America. Through the rest of the world, we're like everyone else that way. But they skipped over that. Well, why? Because self-righteous. They're criticizing the church that you've compromised with the world by being 501c3, but I haven't compromised. Seeking self-righteousness. I want to quote from Eliphaz from the book of Job, Job 4:17. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Well, that's a true statement. But he was talking to Job, and he was being self-righteous towards Job when Job was actually more righteous than he was. So he's accusing Job of being self-righteous, but he's putting himself as being more righteous so he can condemn Job. But he has sinned. He just didn't realize it. So he cannot repent until God intervened and pretty much forced him to. Other thing that's really common in our lives is what we call little white lies. We will sometimes say little white lies so that we're in a difficult situation and you want to get out of it, maybe without not hurting people's feelings. So you say, well, I have a right attitude. I didn't want to hurt his feelings, so I told a little white lie. And it reduces friction in your personal interactions. You didn't want to hurt anyone, so you justify the lie, but it's still a lie. And it's still wrong. And there are ways to deal with those situations without lying. The second point, in addition to having you sin without knowing it, is fooling people on doctrinal issues. And Matthew 15, verse 9, is the critical verse here, is one to keep in mind. It's a very common one, and you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to read it. Matthew 15, 9, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Very often, the commandments of men contradict the commandments of God. Therefore, you're sinning, but again, you don't know it because you think you're doing what God said. I mean, the classic example of that is calling Sunday the Sabbath. And it was at time in the 90s when the Church of God did the exact same thing. They called Sunday Sabbath, or said any day could be the Sabbath. What I want to do is kind of drop back 10 yards and punt here and show how long the Sabbath has been in effect. And so there are seven verses here. You could write down the verses. I'm going to read them. When did the Sabbath begin? And the answer to that is in Genesis 2:2. And that's the first verse. Genesis 2:2. God rested on the seventh day. So the Sabbath was the first law given, and it took place in creation week. That's when it started. Well, how long did it continue? Well, we know, and the second verse is Exodus 16:23. And in Exodus 23, beginning there, the Holy Sabbath was reinitiated in Israel because they had lost it. And it was reconfirmed for all of Israel. Now, important point here. Exodus 16 is before Moses was given the law by God. So from creation until that point, the Sabbath was still in place. It just wasn't being kept. Third one is the one you know, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. There was put in stone. This is important. It's one of the Ten Commandments. The fourth verse in the Sabbath, Leviticus 23, 3. And here the Sabbath meaning was expanded. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of a solemn rest, a holy convocation. And we'll get more into the holy convocation a little later. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So here it was not only reconfirmed in Leviticus with all the other holy days, Leviticus 23 with all the other holy days, but it was expanded. It's a solemn rest, a holy convocation, no work. Fifth verse. And now we go into the New Testament. Is the Sabbath still in the New Testament? Fifth verse, Mark 2:28. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. So now we started from creation week. We're in the New Testament. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And he kept it. That's the sixth verse. Luke 4:16 is the sixth verse. I'll read it. Luke 4:16. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So he kept the Jewish Sabbath. Seventh day was not just the Jewish Sabbath, it's God's Sabbath. Well, did it end with Jesus and did Paul change it? No, but the seventh verse shows where it continues through the millennium. So, and the seventh verse is Isaiah 66, verse 23. And it reads, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And so there we have, Sabbath has not been done away with. That it started on creation week and it will continue through the millennium. Has never been left. It has never been changed. Second way that Satan can deceive people on doctrinal issues is with the Trinity. Three persons in the Godhead is what the Trinity says. Now we know there's God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit is not a person. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit from God that combines with our human spirit and allows us to connect with God. The Holy Spirit, as a third personage of a Trinity, was initiated by the Catholic Church. And interestingly, the Roman Catholic and Orthodox Catholic churches have slightly different versions of the Trinity. And for those of you who were in the church in the early 90s with the Dr. Stavrinides' tapes, and by the way, he wasn't a real doctor, but with his tapes, he was preaching the Orthodox Trinity and allowed to do so for the objectives of the leaders of the church at that time. Let's get into two that are now very common that happen more within the Church of God. And first is the names of God. And there are certain people that say, you have to use the right name for God, otherwise you're worshiping incorrectly. Okay, let's take a look. The Old Testament names for God. These are just some of them. Elohim, Yahweh, Yah, El, Eloah, Elyon, Shaddai, Adonai, and adjectives are added to each of these in different places, different adjectives. So God doesn't use one name for himself. He uses multiple names for himself. What about Jesus? They say you have to use Yeshua. Well, Yeshua is just a Hebrew name for Joshua. But if you look at Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Right? Jesus is using multiple names. And the names that one is given usually refers to what they're doing and the type of place or position that they will be in or grow to. For instance, Simon was also called Peter. Peter is the rock. Saul's name was changed to Paul. In each language, a name is pronounced differently but means the same. A name represents who you are or who you will become. Jacob became Israel. Abram became Abraham. Multiple names. So the name people are way off. And the calendar people, this is one that's, I'm going to be a little facetious, I'm going to be very facetious on this one. Because there are former Church of God people say that they have discovered the true calendar and all the other calendar, the Jewish calendar is wrong. Now, the problem with this is if they were right, then Jesus was keeping the wrong days. So I would presume that when they are in judgment, as 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, everyone will be judged by Jesus, he's going to say to Jesus, remember, I'm being facetious, oh, Jesus, it's a good thing you created me because I corrected your mistake. Aren't you proud of me? Now, if you see some of these guys in front of Jesus and you are next, I would walk back and wave goodbye because they're in a lot of trouble. Jesus is never wrong. And the calendar people are have a problem. The third area where Satan will try and get to us, and if he failed on the first two, if he couldn't deceive you with doctrine, or he couldn't deceive you into sinning without you knowing it, then he's going to distract you. Because distracting you makes you into a Laodicean. When you're distracted, you stop growing spiritually. Satan's objective is to slowly pry you away through negligence of our spiritual growth. You know, Satan distracted Eve with the fruit and with the thought of gaining new knowledge that would give her power. Satan tried to distract Jesus with food also by perverting scripture, offering power without crucifixion. Now, our society has added some great new distractions that Satan can use. For instance, social media can be a real distraction. If we look how much time we spend on my stupid phone, and I must admit, I fail on this one too, but phones are addicting. Boredom is also can lead to distraction, fatigue, and especially stress. Because all of us in our lives feel stress. And Satan can and will use these and more. So I want you to look at your life. What are your stresses? What is distracting you? Now, there are two ways to deal with the distraction and the various pressures that we face. You can go it alone, or you can ask God's help through it. All too often, we try to go it alone, and there are consequences and dangers. The unintended consequence is we tend to neglect our spiritual growth. So let's take a look at some of our distractions, see what our distractions, and see what the Bible says about that. The first one that I'm sure we're all feeling now is the financial distractions. Inflation is severe. Prices of food is way up. Price of gas is way too high. Our taxes are going up. If we look at, I'll read from Luke 12:28. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? So in this financial distress that we have or distraction, there's a key that God is working with us, and there is a way out that God will show, and we have to pray for understanding. Maybe it's improving our budgeting is what we have to learn, or maybe God is leading you to a whole new employment or new career. I know that's what happened to me when my wife Rose and I were having it really tight financially when we lived in Virginia. Well, God brought me here for a 10-week job that ended up lasting 25 years, and for some reason, he wanted me here instead of in Virginia. And so I've been here since then. The other distraction that everyone will face sooner or later are health issues. Now, if God healed everyone in the church right away, we would be physically immortal. I mean, the Apostle John, since he wasn't crucified, would still be alive because he'd always be healed, right? And he could give the sermon, which would be a lot better than my sermon because he's got a lot more experience. But he's dead. So God does heal, but it's also in accordance with his will and his long-term plan. Now, faith does play a role in this, and it can play a very significant role. So I'm going to read a few verses from Matthew 8, verse 13. And this has to do with the centurion who wanted his servant healed. Now, you can turn there if you'd like, Matthew 8, 13. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed at that same hour. So the faith of this centurion was so great that it moved Jesus to compassion, and he healed his servant. So faith played a very significant role. Sometimes faith doesn't seem to play any role at all. We just go to the next verse, Matthew 8, 14. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. No mention of faith here at all. It was all the faith of Jesus Christ that healed it. The person didn't even know she was going to be healed. She was just healed. And God healed out of his own mercy. But just because you have great faith doesn't guarantee you would be healed. An example is the Apostle Paul. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 12:7, but you're probably familiar with it. That he prayed three times to be healed, and he was not healed. Now, Paul not only was an apostle who had went face to face with Jesus Christ, but God through him had healed many people. He had faith, but he wasn't healed because it was God's will. God wanted him to go through this weakness, and he did. Somehow it's hard to accept, but whether we are healed or not, it is a trial of faith that we must go through. My personal approach is to do all that I can and then pray for God to guide me through this trial to end where I need to end. I had in one instance, I had surgery for a stone, and God actually moved the stone down into a position. So what was supposed to be a two-hour procedure ended up being about 20 minutes, most of which was putting me to sleep. I did ask the anesthesiologist to sing a lullaby so that I would have a more pleasant sleep, but she didn't. Another time I had hernia surgery, and months later there were still problems. So it varies. It depends on what God's intent is long term. I think one of the most serious is fatigue that leads to negligence. Fatigue can be physical or it can be emotional. Physical is pressure from work that exhausts you. Fixing things around the house or doing things around the house, taking care of the kids, the babies. Babies are exhausting no matter what. I remember when my kids were little. Cleaning the house, that's a lot of work. All of the above and more. But especially emotional issues can fatigue you. There can be family issues with marriage. There can be issues with children, in-laws, difficult people you interact with. You get tired of fighting problems in your life. But the result of the physical and emotional fatigue can be spiritual fatigue that leads to skipping prayer, Bible study, and attending services. Skipping prayer, Bible study, and attendance are each slippery slopes. All three are commanded, and remember, I read before from Leviticus 23, verse 3, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of a solemn rest, a holy convocation. We're supposed to meet. It's required. But there are exceptions. Exceptions were given to the holy convocation. They're in Numbers 9:9, and they're in reference to the Passover, but the Passover is also a holy convocation. And the exceptions are if you're traveling or unclean. Unclean includes being sick or infirmed. So in that case, you are excused from the holy convocation. But other than that, you are not. We do have online services, and the online services are a great help if you are sick or if you are infirm, or if you are traveling, and you can listen online and still hear services. It's a great blessing, but it's a blessing that can be abused. So we need to be careful about that. Now, a prayer is how we speak to God and how God can answer us, sometimes directly, sometimes later. The same thing with Bible study. Bible study is showing us ways that we can, that what we should do within our life, what we can do in our lives. And sometimes he answers our prayer through our Bible study. So they are really important. And the same thing is true for attending services, where we can strengthen and encourage each other and not be isolated when we don't have to be isolated. You know, it's easy when you're listening online to say, well, I can't do it right now. I'll catch the rerun tonight. I'll just play it. And then you kind of, oh, I'm busy tonight. I'll watch it tomorrow. And it never happens. It's a slippery slope. And we are all good at excuses. I'm very good at it, actually. But we're all good at excuses. And you can fool others if you've got some really good excuses. Politicians are very good at this. You can fool others. You can even fool yourself, which is more dangerous. But the person who's judging you is Jesus Christ. You can't fool Jesus Christ. So whatever your excuse is, it better be okay according to the Bible. Otherwise, you may be the one that people are moving back from and waving goodbye. And if that's the case, this is a very good time to repent. But so in conclusion, Satan has many ways to trick us into losing our salvation. The three techniques that I've mentioned today that Satan has used successfully on us is to deceive us into breaking God's law while thinking that we are being righteous, deceiving us on doctrine so we are sinning without knowing it, and distracting us so that we let our spiritual growth suffer and we become Laodicean. So we need to be very aware and remember all of our excuses and everything we do will ultimately be judged by Jesus Christ, and he doesn't make mistakes.